The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, verse 31, and we're going to skip around some more after that. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Verse 31. And God saw that everything he had made, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was good. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. Verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man out of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for work. We thank you, God, that you have a plan. And even though right now the world seems broken, this is not a surprise to you. And you're bringing everything back under submission. You're redeeming everything and making it all new and right. And that includes work. Father, I pray that our hearts are receptive to your ideas and your plan for work. I pray that we submit to the Holy Spirit as you teach us what it means to be workers. And Father, I pray that you would bless the words of Ben as he brings them this morning. Father, give him clarity. And bless the rest of our service. In Jesus' name, amen.
Work. Most of us spend over half our lives at work. Whatever it is you fill the 9-to-5 with, planting crops, building cars, taking care of patients, teaching students, or running a business, work is where most of life happens. For some, work is a drain. They dread Monday mornings, forcing themselves to struggle through because they need the paycheck, while many times feeling trapped and beaten down by their job. Some people love their work. They're good at what they do. It energizes them. It's a place of security, a place to chase dreams, desires, and success. At work, they find fulfillment. We often forget to connect our faith to our work. We don't consider the reasons God may have us at our job. We don't think about the purpose and meaning we could bring to our work. We simply focus on how it makes us feel. But what if we saw our work as an opportunity to worship? As Christians, we are called to serve Christ with our lives. For a few, that means working as a pastor, a youth minister, or a missionary. Others serve the church by teaching children or singing in the choir. But when Sunday is over, most of us return to our jobs outside the church. For us, our mission is in the marketplace. We may not be the kind of missionary who moves to the far regions of Africa, but around the conference table, around the water cooler, or around the cubicle, we have an opportunity to worship the God who created us. He gave us skill. He gave us passion. He gave us work. When we do our jobs with excellence and integrity and diligence, it's an act of worship. We are displaying God's craftsmanship to the non-believing world around us. We are earning the right to be heard. We don't see a divide between Sunday and Monday, between the sacred and the secular. We've been invited into parts of the world that a pastor or traditional missionary will never see. We have conversations with people who would never set foot in a church. Whether we love or dread our work, we choose to turn the focus away from ourselves and toward the mission God has for us. Church is not the only place we worship. And Sundays are not the only days in our calendars that have meaning. Every day on Mission for God brings us great joy. Like the heroes before us, we can be modern-day Noahs and Josephs and Peters who are called with a purpose. God has designed us. He created us to work and to worship. For us, work is worship.
Yeah, it's good. I'm done. I don't need to preach. All right. See you next Sunday. I mean, that pretty much captures actually a lot of what I want to say this morning, and that's why I showed it, because I'm going to say it once, and then we'll say it again in expanded form. I'm really excited that we're going to take a break from the book of Acts over the next couple weeks and talk about this theme of work this week and next week. And a lot of you might think, well, the very reason that I come to church is to get away from work. I'm sick of my Monday to Friday, and I have the weekend. You're going to throw me right back into work. I'm hoping that at the end of these 2 weeks, you'll be glad that we went back here to this theme of work. And the question that we're going to be asking is really, what does the Bible have to say about work? What is the reason that we work? Why does our work matter? Other than picking up a paycheck every 2 weeks, what is the purpose for me showing up at my 9-to-5 job? But before we get started, I want to make sure that you understand that when the Bible talks about work, it's not just talking about a job. Because you might think, well, I'm retired, or I'm a stay-at-home mom, or I'm unemployed, so I don't have to listen these 2 weeks. When the Bible talks about work, it's talking about something called a vocation or a calling, which is beyond what we do to make money. It's everything that we do in life that God has called us to work at, to serve at. And so I want to just broaden your definition of what work is so that we can all benefit from these couple of weeks. Now, the Bible gives us a really rich picture of what work ought to look like. And what the Bible pictures, it's not just good advice on how to win friends and influence people in the workplace. It's not sort of a how-to guide on how to win employee of the month every month. The Bible gives us a foundation for understanding work that goes way deeper than that. It's this rich foundation that I think if we're willing to embrace what the Bible says about work, it can really transform how we think about what happens in our week from Monday to Friday. And so what I want to start doing this morning is it's like painting a wall. When I paint a wall, I'm a really bad painter in the house, but when I paint a wall, what I usually do is I get the biggest roller that I can find, and I slap as much paint up on the wall as possible. And once that dries, and only after that dries, I get a finer brush out, and I start to fill in the edges and the corners and make everything look pretty. And that's kind of what we're doing over the next couple weeks. This morning, I'm going to slap as much paint up on the wall as I can. We're gonna just talk about the broad strokes of the Bible's theological picture of work. And next week, we're going to talk about more of the details. We're going to fill in those edges and start talking about how the gospel affects these situations in our lives from Monday to Friday. Does that make sense? All right. Well, let's jump into the passage that we're looking at today. Anytime that we're asking a question of the Bible, like what does the Bible have to say about my finances, or what does it have to say about being a parent, it's always best to start with the person of God. What is God like? Who is he? And so that's why today we're starting in the first two chapters of Genesis. I'm sorry that we jumped all around in our reading. I hope that you were at least able to follow that a little bit. I just didn't want to read the entire first two chapters of Genesis. It's just little snippets of where we're going. And what we're talking about is centered on this big idea this morning. And that is this on? There we go. The big idea this morning is that work is an integral part of God's purposes in creation. That is, that work is at the heart of what God intended from the time he first spoke creation into existence. We're going to see that work isn't something that's the aftermath of sin and Satan, but that work is at the heart of the story of creation. And I want to unpack that one theme, that one big idea, with four different observations as we walk through the first two chapters of Genesis this morning. I'm not going to give them to you all up front this morning because I think they're a little bit longer than usual. They're not one word thoughts. So we're going to unpack them as we go along this morning. So let's start in the beginning of Genesis. Now, any good story, we all know that any good story begins always with the protagonist of the story, the main character. And lest we were to think that the Bible is about us, what does the Bible start with? All of us should have Genesis 1:1 memorized. In the beginning, God starts with the main character of the story. And as chapter 1 of Genesis unfolds, what do we see God doing? We see God creating the heavens and the earth. And how does God do it? Well, the Bible describes God doing this as work. So in the Genesis chapter 1, immediately we're confronted with a God who works. And this picture is totally different than most creation stories throughout religions and cultures all over the world. Most cultures, their religion story revolves around some type of conflict. Warring cosmic powers are confronting one another, and somehow out of that war and conflict, out pops the universe. There's an old narrative of creation from Babylonian history that tells the story of this god Marduk, who ends up defeating this other goddess, Tiamat, and forges the world out of her dead corpse. And so in that story, creation is the aftermath of war. But what do we see in the Bible? We see a God that doesn't have any rivals, that's not in competition with other gods, and suddenly the world is created. In the Bible, what we see is God as a worker, as an artist, as a craftsman, with his hands creating this masterpiece. And for most other cultures, because their idea of creation is not a result of work, the idea of a God actually working is completely foreign to them. They would never have a God who works. In Greek mythology, there's this legend of a golden age where gods and humans would be joined together, living together, with no work at all to be done. They'd be sort of lounging around the pool and drinking cocktails and talking philosophy together. But that's totally different than what we see in the Bible. It's not that God would be against lounging around the pool. Now, God is for us enjoying his creation. But the God of the Bible is a God who works. From the beginning, God worked. Work wasn't something that was a result of sin. Work wasn't something that was beneath God's station as a God and that only humans would do to serve him. God worked for the sheer pleasure of working. God enjoyed work. And so we see in Genesis 1, God creating. And what does God do? He stands back from his creation. He looks at it and he says, that's good. That's good. God delights in working. He delights in seeing what work brings about. And for the ancient Greeks, this perspective, the result of having this perspective on work, meant that work was something that was a curse, not a blessing. And so Greek philosophers like Aristotle and Plato, who you see here, this famous painting by Raphael of Aristotle and Plato, they saw the ability to live without having to work as one of the main qualifications of living a life that was worthwhile. The whole pursuit of life was to be able to not work, not to be able to work, withdrawal from work into a life of contemplation and of philosophy. That was the secret to peace and happiness. For them, there was this gigantic gulf, like that movie show, between sacred and secular, between what they saw as sort of the spiritual world and what they saw as just physical toil. So philosophy and contemplation, these were godlike things. These were things we strive for. And the mundane physical tasks of work, that wasn't really anything valuable. And that kind of thinking, it didn't die out after Aristotle and Plato. In fact, Martin Luther, during the Reformation, he had to confront this same type of thinking. You see, in the Catholic Church over the years, because they viewed the church as the fullness of God's kingdom here on earth, they saw that what they thought is the only work that was valuable, the only work that was God's work, was work within the realm of the church. Any other work, that was evil and carnal. It had nothing to do with God's kingdom. It had no real value. It was work inside the church that was God's work. And one of the ways that they talked about this is they used the words a spiritual estate and temporal estate to mark these two things. They called the Pope and bishops and monks and priests. These were spiritual estate. They had spiritual value. But other people, the smiths and the farmers, these were temporal estate. These were temporary. They had no real eternal value. And Luther, he confronted this right where it was at. And this is what he says. He said this about it. He said, it's pure invention that the Pope and bishops, priests and monks are called the spiritual estate, while princes, lords, artisans, and farmers are called the temporal estate. This is indeed a piece of deceit and hypocrisy. He doesn't pull any punches in calling this what it is. Yet no one need be intimidated by it, and that for this reason. All Christians are truly of the spiritual estate, and there is no difference among them except that of office. We're all consecrated priests by baptism. What Luther is basically saying is he's saying there's not two types of work. There's not spiritual work and then carnal, worldly work. He's saying that all work is spiritual work. Now, most of us have heard Luther's theology of the priesthood of all believers, and we've thought that the main application of that is we don't need to go through a priest to access God. Christ is our only mediator between God and man. But Luther, he took that theology and he applied it outside the church walls to say that every calling, no matter what it is, every vocation is as much a spiritual calling as being a priest or a monk. Now, this is huge for us today because I think what Luther is saying is that being a roofer or being a welder like Carl is, or working in an office, or working as a clerk in a store, is as much a spiritual calling as being a pastor or a missionary. Being in full-time missionary, a full-time pastor missionary, isn't a higher calling. Often we use this terminology, right? Oh, he's a pastor. When did you get your high calling? It's not a higher calling to be a pastor or a missionary. All callings are spiritual callings. We don't have these superhero Christians who become missionaries and pastors, which if we did, I would open up and have an S on my chest because I've been both. I'm not a superhero. And ordinary Christians aren't those without any superpowers that end up being truck drivers. That's not the way that God calls people. It's not the way that God operates. All work is spiritual. And we know this. This idea is rooted because we have a God who works. If we understand that work isn't something that's beneath God, that's less of a spiritual action for God, but is an integral part of who he is, that this God, who's the most amazing and spiritual and perfect being in the universe, created by digging his hands in the dirt and getting messy and dirty and doing the most physical and mundane action you can think of, will forever rid ourselves of this divide between what is spiritual and what's physical. Are you tracking with me? This is huge for us to understand. How many of us in the church think that way? Pastors and missionaries, spiritual, me, not so much. It's not the way it works. All work is spiritual work. Well, we've seen that Genesis reveals a God who works. But secondly, we see that God created us as his image bearers. If we jump over the first 5 days of God's creation to God's creation of man, we see that God creates man in a different way than he creates the rest of creation. Man, he takes and he digs in the dirt and he forms man and he breathes life into him. And verse 26 and 27 of chapter 1 say this. They say, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. The theological term for this is the Latin word imago Dei, which means the image of God, the image. And an image is a representation. It's a likeness of something else. So whether we're talking about a painting or a sculpture or a photograph or even a mirror, a reflection, an image is a reflection of what it represents. So when God makes humans in his own image, it means that he's designed humans to reflect him, to show the world what he is like. And that happens in a lot of different ways, but one of the main ways that that happens is by reflecting that God is a God who works. As we work, we reflect our God who works. Especially when we work how God works. You see, so often we're working for self-fulfillment or for financial gain, but that's not the heart of why God works. God doesn't work because he has a need outside of himself. God doesn't work just to feel self-fulfilled. He works to glorify himself and to serve and bless others. And so as we work in that same way to glorify God and to serve and bless others, we're reflecting what God is like. And when we do what we're designed to do, human beings always thrive. Think of fish. Fish do not live well outside of water. Why? Because God's designed them to live in water. Birds don't do well in water, other than penguins anyway, because God has designed them to fly. And so for humans, as we live out our design to reflect God in and through our work, we thrive. That's where well-being is found. Not like the Greeks who thought well-being was leaving work. The biblical perspective is well-being is found in working the way that God works. How many of you have seen, probably only ones with little kids will have seen, how many have seen the movie WALL-E? Disney Pixar movie WALL-E. Great movie. If you haven't seen it, you really ought to see it. The movie WALL-E tells the story of this little robot. It's very cute. My girls love him. And the story is about this robot who's cleaning up a trashed earth. You know, humans have created so much garbage that the world is too polluted to live in. They go up into a spaceship, and WALL-E's one of the robots cleaning up the earth. And of course, he's doing this task all by himself, so he's incredibly lonely. But one day, another robot comes down named Eve. And Eve is finding evidence that that the earth is actually inhabitable. And WALL-E falls in love with her so much that he follows her up into outer space, into this space shuttle where all of the humans are living now. And when he gets there, what we find is that humans are there living the most work-free, carefree, utopian life you can imagine. They're hovering around the spaceship on these cushy lazy boys that go everywhere they want to go. They've got video screens right in front of their face. They're sipping their daily caloric intake from little big gulp cups. I mean, it is life the way it ought to be, right? Totally relaxed. But actually, what we find, and this is the beauty and I think the genius of the Pixar writers, is that instead of this life being attractive, it's actually a complete turnoff. Because these people have ceased living. They're incredibly overweight. They can't walk anymore. They can't even have relationships with one another. It's a complete turnoff. And what the Pixar writers are trying to show is that we are made with a purpose. We're made to work. And when we don't work, we are doing something that's less than human. As attractive as this picture of retirement might be, we're made to work. Well, thirdly, we see that God is a God who works, that he's created us to thrive as his image bearers in reflecting him. And thirdly, God has created us, he's created work for us to steward and cultivate his good creation. So we've seen that man is different from the flora and the fauna in the sense that man is created in God's image. But there's another way that man is separate from the creatures and the plants, and it's that God gives man a job description. Plants and animals, they're basically told to reproduce. God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, okay? That's the commission and description for what plants and animals are given. But if you look at chapter 1, verse 28, what does God say to man? What is God's commission to man? God says, be fruitful and multiply. That's the same language. He's talking about reproduction. And fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. God calls man under his authority as his ambassadors, under his kingship, to take some type of ownership or rulership of the earth. God tells them to subdue it. Now, there's some theologians that you might come across, and you can throw their textbook in the garbage as soon as you find it, that will say that that word subdue means that outside the garden, there was all kinds of evil lurking, and that man had to go outside that garden and defeat all the evil and subdue it. That's not what it's saying. An illustration might help. Every week in my backyard, I have to do the work of subduing. My grass grows. And especially in the spring. This spring, I found out how fast it grows. Incredibly fast. What's the grass doing? Exactly what God's commissioned it to do. It's being fruitful and multiplying. What is my work? To make my lawn beautiful, to have neighbors drive by and not think it's an eyesore, I have to cut my lawn. That is the work of subduing God's creation. A word that might help us understand it better is the word tending. We're tending to God's creation. As we tend to God's good creation, we're doing the work of stewardship and cultivating. You see, even though God's creation was good, it wasn't a finished product. That's not to say there was anything wrong with it, but God intentionally put into place in his creation the potential for cultivation that he designed man and man through their work to be able to unlock this potential that God put there. We see this in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 5. It says this, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And it goes on from there. But my point that I want to hit is why were there no bushes or plants yet? This is actually right before God creates man. Why are there no bushes or plants yet? There's two reasons that were given in the text. One is that God hadn't caused it to rain. The second is that there was no man around to work the ground. So what are the factors in God's creation, even though he's created a good, in his creation being cultivated and growing and advancing? It's God's sovereign work and man's work. These two things work together in partnership to bring God's creation forward. We're always talking when we talk about creation, usually not with us, but we often talk about the chicken and the egg, right? What came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, of course, as Christians, we know it's the chicken. There's not any question about that. But if you think there is, you can come talk to me after. But I was wondering this week, when that first egg came out that was actually an edible egg, not just a reproductive egg, who was it that told Adam that he could eat that egg? Was God one day walking in the cool of the garden with Adam, and he brought Adam along and said, all these trees are good for eating, and actually that egg over there, you can do a ton of stuff with that. You can boil it. You can fry it. You can scramble it. And if you use it for baking, it really holds things together well. You know, things don't fall apart when you bake with it. And make sure you tell Eve this. You can separate the yolk from the white, and you can make this amazing thing called meringue. Do you think that's what God did? No. I'm pretty sure that's not what God did. How did people discover that you can do all these things with an egg? They worked at it. They used what God had given them to make new discoveries and to push forward what God had already created, the potential that God had put there in creation. Now, I don't want this to be, this is not just like some humanistic testimony to how great man is. No, we started with who? We started with God. This is not about man. But what I think this actually is, it's a testimony to how God is. How many of you, if you have kids or if you're past having kids, always have your kids ask you, Dad, can I help you? I'm constantly having my girls ask me, Dad, can I help you? Can I do this with you? And I delight to, well, sometimes I don't have to say, sometimes I'm impatient. I just want to get the job done. But God isn't like that. It always takes longer when I bring my kids along. It's always never as efficient for me to do it that way. But there's a delight and a joy in seeing my girls learn how to do things, seeing them make discoveries, watching them do it for themselves. And I think that's the way that God operates with his kids. He lets us in on his story. He lets us come in and do some of this stuff for ourselves to discover and to advance and to use what he's given us to push it forward. And that's a big part of what work is about. I already mentioned Martin Luther and his confrontation of the Catholic Church. But Luther spoke a ton on this theme of work. And I think a lot of it was in response to what was being preached in the Catholic Church for those few hundred years. And he saw this reality of God's providential hand in all these mundane tasks that people were carrying out. And there was one day that Luther had his Bible open and he was reading in the Psalms. And he was reading Psalm 145 and 147, which both talk about God's providence in creation. And he read this verse. I'm going to put it up so you can read it. He read this verse. The eyes of all look to you, meaning God, look to God and you give them their food in due season. So he's looking at the Bible, he's saying that God gives us our food, and yet he's looking around him and he's asking, how do I get my food? I get my food through all of these different farmers and bakers and butchers, yet the Bible is telling me that God gives me my food. And what he saw was that God's creation, humans, are the means by which God gives us his good gifts. And he expanded on this. I really like this thought from Luther. He was talking about the Lord's Prayer and what it means to pray for our daily bread. And he said this. He said, when you pray for daily bread, you're praying for everything that contributes to you having and enjoying your daily bread. You need to open up and expand your thinking so that it reaches not only as far as the flour bin and the baking oven, but also out over the broad fields, the farmlands, and the entire country that produces, processes, and conveys to us our daily bread and all kinds of nourishment. That's amazing. He's saying that when we pray for our daily bread, we're actually praying for everything that involves getting us our daily bread. And so all of these human agents and these human callings are all a part of God making his world go around, of God making his good gifts and giving them to men. Luther was famous for saying this, that God milks the cows through the vocation of the milkmaids. I love that. This is God milking the cow. In whatever job you do, God is carrying out his work of distributing his common grace, his good gifts to this world through what you're doing. You know, I think where one of the places this touches down for us is that often we see the only real kingdom value in our work being the fact that we make money to give to missions or to give to the church and that we can evangelize our coworkers. And those two things are crucial. Don't let me dissuade you from the fact that, yes, we are to steward the money we make, and yes, we need to be bold and excited about sharing Christ with the people we work with. But that's not the only purposes that God has for work. God's purpose in work is for us to steward and cultivate his good creation. And I think if we saw that, we would see a much greater and broader purpose in what we're doing in our work. How would that affect you if you saw your job that way? Or if you saw the clerk at Safeway when you went there being God's hands of distributing his good gifts toward you? Or even if you saw that cop that gave you a speeding ticket, or as God's means, God's fingers of keeping society just and civil. This is how God carries out his work in the world, through human agency. In his book, Work Matters, Tom Nelson, I felt like, summarized this thought really well, and it was probably even more clear than what I said. He said this. He said, first and foremost, work is not about economic exchange, financial remuneration, or a pathway to the American dream, but about God honoring human creativity and contribution. Our work, whatever it is, whether we're paid for it or not, is our specific contribution to God's ongoing creation and to the common good. As we work, we contribute to the common good. We serve others and are God's hands to creation. Well, my last point, the fourth one, we've seen that God is a God who works, that God's made us in his image to work, that work is cultivation and stewardship of God's good creation. And fourthly, this scripture shows us that God created us to worship him through our work. Genesis 2:15, if you have your Bible open, it says, I don't have this one up on the screen, so you'll have to just read along. It's very short. Pardon me. Genesis 2:15 says this, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." That's this work of cultivation, working it, keeping it, stewardship. That word work is a word that's used throughout the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word avoda, which usually means to work or to craft something. But sometimes in the Old Testament, it can be translated as worship. And so what I think we see in Genesis here is this seamless integration between work and worship. That work is worship, as that video said. And that's not just an Old Testament idea. Paul says the same thing to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3. Paul says this, and this is in the context, by the way, in Colossians 3. Paul has been giving instructions for husbands and wives, for fathers and children and slaves, and how they're supposed to act in all of these different vocations and callings in life. And then Paul says this, he says to them, whatever you do, in other words, whatever vocation or whatever calling you have, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it look like for us to worship God through our work? A lady named Dorothy Sayers, who is actually a British contemporary of C.S. Lewis, wrote an article about this topic, and it was called Why Work? And in it, she said this. She said, "The church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk and disorderly in his leisurely hours and to come to church on Sundays." She was meaning that as a joke. Sometimes that is the extent of the advice, right? Good behavior and come to church. What the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. What is the Christian understanding of work? The only Christian work is good work well done. What she's saying, I think, is that one of the primary ways that we worship God in our work is by doing our work with excellence, by doing our work well. This is an act of worship. In the movie Chariots of Fire, a great movie about Eric Liddell, and I forget the other guy's name now, coming to me, the other British runner, these amazing mile runners. Eric Liddell's father expressed this same thought in words that were far simpler that I think captures it for me. He said this, "You can praise the Lord by peeling a spud if you peel it to perfection." I like that. You can praise the Lord by peeling a spud if you peel it to perfection. By doing things well, by doing things with excellence, we are worshiping our God. One of the questions that we often ask ourselves when it comes to our work is, what does it mean to be a Christian blank? Fill in the blank. A Christian barista or a Christian foreman or a Christian teacher. What does it mean to be a Christian doing these things? And we might say, well, it means that you talk to your customers about Christ, or you talk to your employees about the Lord, or you teach things from a Christian perspective, from a Christian worldview. And it might mean all of that, and I think it does mean all of that, but in front of all that, and more than all that, it means that we worship God through what we do. I was thinking of an example of this week, and it has to do with Carl, who was up here sharing at the stewardship time. Carl's a welder, and Carl's a very good welder. And Carl made me, if you haven't been back in my office back here, take a tour after church and go see the table, the desk that Carl made me. It's a standing desk. It's custom for my height, steel desk. and it's got a cup holder, cup platform. It's got a pen holder. It is the perfect desk. And the question that I was asking myself this week with relating to worshiping God through our work is God pleased with Carl in making that desk because Carl made it for a pastor who's going to use it to study better because he's not as tired sitting in his chair and he's really comfortable standing up studying and writing. And therefore, because he studies better, he's going to preach better. And because he preaches better, more people are going to love Jesus. And because more people love Jesus, more people are going to tell others about Jesus. And God's kingdom is going to advance on this world all because of Carl's table. That's great. It's good. But is that the heart of why God delights in Carl welding me a table? I don't think so. The heart, I think, of why God would look at Carl and delight in him welding a table is that God has gifted Carl to weld things with perfection. God has gifted him and given him a calling on his life to be a welder. And when he uses that gift that God has given him, when he delights in it, and when he does it well, and when he crafts things well and crafts things beautifully, God is pleased. God is worshipped. He says, my son is doing what I created him to do. So work is not just about making money to give to the church. It's not just about evangelism. Those are good things, and we ought to do them. But work is about doing what God has made us to do, using the gifts that God has given us and the calling that God's put on our life to go out there and to do it well and worship God by doing it. John Coltrane, who was one of the most gifted jazz musicians of all time, he expressed it this way in his liner notes to his album, A Love Supreme. He wrote this, and I think this captures what I'm trying to say. This album is a humble offering to him, to God, an attempt to say thank you, God, through our work, even as we do in our hearts and with our tongues. May he help and strengthen all men in every good endeavor. He's saying that this offering is a thank you to God. Just as we say in our hearts and in our prayers, thank you, God, we worship you, so our work, what we do with the gifts God has given us, is an act of worship to God. Let's have the worship team come back up here. We're going to close with a song. I know that there's actually a lot more to be said on this topic of work. Some of you might be thinking, well, that's great. That was all before the fall and before sin and before there was toil that came into the world and thorns and thistles were coming up out of the ground. Well, we're going to get to that next week. And we're going to start seeing how the gospel answers the thorns and the thistles that come up in our workplace and in our work. But I want you to walk away with those four thoughts in your mind this morning, that we serve a God who works, who got his hands dirty, who loves and delights in work, that he created us in his image to reflect him through our work, that he created us to steward and to cultivate his good creation through all that we do in our work, and that we're created to worship God through our work. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've created us with purpose. And as any good father, you delight in watching your kids work, in watching them learn and discover and grow and steward your good creation. Jesus, help us this morning. We need your redemptive grace and power to not be bogged down in our work, but to see above the mundane and to see you, to see how we can worship and honor and glorify you in all that we do. Help us this week that Sunday wouldn't be worship and then Monday work, but that all would be worship to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Well, I want to remind you that September 8th, we're kicking off our home groups and we're starting the Gospel Project, which I'm really excited about. So if you're not involved in a community group, community groups are a big part of what we do here at Summit Christian Fellowship. They're an awesome time to get to know one another and to dive deep. Just as we prayed for Barb and she was able to share her heart this morning, that's a big part of what happens in community groups and also where we reach out in our community outside of ourselves to see God glorified here in Summit Waller and Puyallup, Tacoma. So there's a sign-up sheet out there. You can put some information down there. And as well, if you are involved, you can get your Gospel Project study guides out there for $5, which will cover through the fall. So glad to be with you this morning. That was great.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.